for us to be here and to work with you in this gospel meeting. As I mentioned at the beginning of the Bible study period, we appreciate your invitation and look forward to the experiences of the week. I have met a couple of you here before, but some of you are strangers to me and I am to you, but we're going to change that because we're all in the same family. We are kinfolks, and so we have a great deal in common. I look forward to getting to know you better during the week as it unfolds. I'm glad Bobby can be with me. She travels with me most of the time in gospel meetings. She's been a great asset to my work and has been a great help to some of the women in various places we've gone. She's taught a number of ladies' classes in different places, and that's been very useful and helpful. And she's a great traveling companion and a great helper in the work that I do. But it's good to be with you here today. Let me tell you a little bit about what we're going to be talking about during the week. I always get a little nervous when somebody comes in the pulpit after me. Well, I've done something wrong, maybe. He's harmless, I believe.
Pretty much.
Tonight, or this afternoon, is at 4 o'clock, did I understand that correct? At 4 o'clock this afternoon, I'll be talking to you about sound doctrine. That's the theme of the book of Titus. And we'll be exploring that at 4 o'clock today. Come back if you can. Tomorrow night, I want to talk to you about the question, is it of heaven or of men? And on Tuesday night, I want to talk to you about fulfilled prophecy, proof that the Bible came from God. Very important lesson. I hope you can come and bring some folks with you. On Wednesday night, I want to talk to you about some of the one another passages in the Bible. Responsibilities we have to one another. There are too many of them to notice all of them in one sermon, but we'll notice a few of them. And then on Thursday night, I want to talk to you about keeping the church pure. That's a challenge. And on Friday night, as our meeting closes, I want to talk to you about the conversion of the treasurer from Ethiopia. Now, that'd be a good time for you to be here and to bring your friends. In fact, any time you can get someone to come with you is a good time to bring them. It's always good for people to hear any part of the Word of God. So I hope you can come and make your plans to encourage other people to come and be with you. People where you work, where you go to school, people in your neighborhood, relatives that you have here, whoever you have or know, invite them to come. Now, for a little while this morning, I want to talk to you about the prodigal sons, plural, that are mentioned in the 15th chapter of Luke. It'll become apparent a little later why I've used the plural here instead of the singular. We often talk about the prodigal son, the boy who left home. And prodigal means wasteful. And he was wasteful. But there was another prodigal son in the passage. And we're going to talk about both of them this morning. But in order to set the stage for what we want to talk about here, I want you to look with me in the first two verses of Luke chapter 15. This is the background for the parables that Jesus presented later in the chapter. It said, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now this is not the only time that they complained about this. In fact, over in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus presented another parable to deal with this very thing. He talked about two men that went up to the temple to pray. And he said, one of them prayed thus. He said, the Pharisee prayed, he said, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men, as this publican here. I give tithes of all I possess, a fast twice in the week, and so forth, and give alms to the poor. He told the Lord how good he was. And he said, the other man, the publican, smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So Jesus drew a sharp contrast in that passage between the humility of the publican and the arrogance of the Pharisee. The same principle is at work here in this passage. Some of the leaders of the Jewish people said Jesus cannot have much to him. There can't be much to this man because look at the crowd. It was guilt by association. They said he runs around with the wrong people. You find him in the home of publicans. Simon that lived out at Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Simon was a publican. Jesus attended a feast at his house one time. And there were other occasions when he was in the homes of publicans. These were tax gatherers, and they weren't very well thought of. They were thought generally to be dishonest, to be guilty of graft or fraud. And that may not have been true of all the publicans, but some of them were guilty of that. And so this was the image the people had of them. And the sinners, these were Jewish people who were not consistent in trying to apply the law as well as the Pharisees thought it ought to be done. There were some who were harlots and who were from other sinful backgrounds, and they came to hear the Lord. The Bible said the common people heard him gladly. And they saw all of these people coming to Jesus and his association with them. And they said, he must have a demon. Look at the crowd he runs around with. Now, in defense of Jesus, let it be said that Jesus did not associate with sinful people to participate with them in wrongdoing. He didn't do that. But he said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. One time he said, those that are sick are the ones that need a doctor. The ones who are well don't need a doctor, a physician. But those who are sick do. And he said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so that was his mission in the world. No wonder he associated them with what they call publicans and sinners. They needed salvation. He came to save them. And yet they complained about that. So in order to emphasize their problem, to highlight it and to help to expose the hypocrisy of it, he taught three parables. The first one had to do with a man who had lost a sheep. He had 100 sheep and he lost one of them in the wilderness. And he said he'd get the 99 safe in an enclosure where they wouldn't be in any danger, and so then he'd go out and look for the one he lost. He'd search and search till he found it and lay it on his shoulder and bring it home. And he said when he finds it and brings it home, he calls his friends and his relatives together, and they all rejoice with him because he found the sheep that was lost. And of course, they could understand that. The sheep had monetary value. They could see the wisdom of that. But Jesus then made a spiritual application. In verse 7, he said, I say unto you, likewise, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You see, they could rejoice with a man about losing a sheep and finding it, but they could not find it in their hearts to join with the angels of heaven rejoicing over a sinner who was lost and found. Then he told another parable. He told about a woman that had 10 pieces of money, and she lost one of her coins. And she swept the house, turned it upside down until she found what she'd lost. Then she called her kinfolks and her friends in and said, I found what I lost. And they all rejoiced with her, shared in her good fortune. And the Lord then made another application. In verse 10, he said, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. They could understand rejoicing about finding a lost sheep or a lost piece of money, but they could not, for some reason, find it in their hearts to rejoice over finding souls that were lost. And so Jesus then presented perhaps the most poignant of all of his parables. He said a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living, them plural. He divided his living to his two sons. He had two. And so now, at the insistence of the younger son that their inheritance be given to them then, or his inheritance, he divided his inheritance with both of his sons. He divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. There wasted his substance with riotous living. Now that's the origin of the term prodigal. He was wasteful. He wasted, he squandered his inheritance with riotous living. Later on, his older brother said he had wasted it with harlots. So he was with a crowd. He was with a crowd of people who were having a good time. And he joined right in with them in that riotous living. Wine, women, and song, the proverbial way that people do when they get away from home sometimes. And nobody is there to watch over them. They don't have the same restraining influences that they did at home. So he wasted his substance. And when he had spent all, there arose a famine, a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, that before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I want to stop the reading right there. We'll pick up the rest of it a little bit later. I want to talk to you about this younger son, first of all. There's a hint of impatience here with him. This is a thing that normally occurs, I guess, in the difference between youth and age. There are sometimes young people who get restless at home. They're anxious to get out on their own. They want to take the world by storm. They can't wait to get away from home with all the rules and restraints that you have at your house. Somebody telling you what time to leave, and they want to know who you're with and when you're coming back. There are rules and regulations. We had those when our children were growing up. They had to be home by a certain time. I told mine that there wasn't anything good that happens after midnight out on the street in Louisville, Kentucky. And you had to be home before that time, unless it was if they were going to a ball game or something out of town that required a little extra time to get home, we made allowance for that. But there were rules that they had to live with. Well, this young man got tired of that, and he said, I want what belongs to me now. There's also a trace of arrogance in him. He wanted what was his, and he wanted right then. And so his father divided to them his living. I want to talk to you, though, first of all, about this young man and about his departure. The Bible says he went into a far country. I want you to notice he wasn't born in the far country. You have people who teach that you're born in sin. You're born away from God. You just inherited that all the way back from Adam. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Now that doctrine is the root, the basis of the practice of infant baptism and infant church membership. It's rooted in the idea that you're guilty when you're born of Adam's sin, and therefore you need to be baptized to take care of that. Of course, what they practice and call baptism, not baptism at all, but just a sprinkling, but little babies aren't subject to the gospel. They haven't sinned. They're not guilty of transgression, Adam's or anybody else's. We're guilty of our own transgressions. Ezekiel 18 teaches that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, verse 18, neither the father shall bear the iniquity of the son, but the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Everybody's responsible for his own transgression. This young man wasn't born in the far country. He made a deliberate choice of his own to go there. That was his decision that he made. Nobody else was responsible for that choice but him. Over in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, concerning the sacrifice of our Lord for us, it is said, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We weren't born that way. We've gone astray. So he decided to leave home. He had his pocket full of money right now and his head full of dreams. And so, with all of that ambition and that money in his pocket, he left home. But when he left home, the Bible says he went into a far country. And when he got away from home, far away from the influence of his father's house, people who'd known him all of his life, he did what so many young people do when they get away from home. People off in military service or else they're off in college somewhere, or they move off to another city to get work. They leave the circumstances where they grew up. And they're around people who've not known them all their lives. And that has a certain restraining influence on us. And so, that I'm sure right here in this city, if we could round up all the people who at one time or another have heard the gospel and been brought up by godly parents and have moved off away from home and have drifted away from the Lord, gotten into trouble, turned away from decided to give up on the church, if we could just round up all those people and reason with them, get them to come to their senses, we could fill up this house and a whole lot more houses just like it with congregations of the Lord's people. If we could just find all these people who at one time have learned the truth and have departed into a far country, gotten away from home, and gotten in the wrong crowd, made new friends, and sometimes the wrong kind, and forgotten the principle that's stated in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that evil companions corrupt good morals. And so, with that lack of restraining influence, gotten into trouble. That's what this young man did. The Bible says he wasted his substance. He took his inheritance that his father had worked for and had passed on to him and squandered it. It ran through his hands like water and it was gone. He wasted it with riotous living. He's living it up. He's having a good time. And when you're spending money like that, you can find people who will help you do it. You'll find friends who want to help you spend your money. And he did. But that wasn't the end of the story. You see, he got to desperation. He got into desperate circumstances. The Bible says that there arose a famine in that land. And he began to be in want. Now his money's gone. He couldn't find a job. And the Bible says, and no man gave unto him. That's one of the saddest statements in this whole passage. Nobody would help him. Here he was, stranded, away from home, no income, no job, no money, and now his fair weather friends have gone. What's he to do? He's finally reduced to such circumstances that he hired himself out to a citizen of that country to feed a herd of swine. It's pretty hard for a people in a Gentile audience, and I assume that this for the most part, if not entirely, is that type of audience. It's hard for people in a Gentile audience to understand the degree of desperation that represented to a son of a well-to-do Jewish family or any Jewish family. Someone brought up in a Jewish devout family where the eating of pork or having anything to do with swine was forbidden. Under the Mosaic law, God forbade that. They couldn't eat, they couldn't have a sausage biscuit or some bacon like I had at breakfast this morning. They couldn't have a ham sandwich or a pork chop. That was off limits to them. And to think now about this young man being reduced to such circumstances that he's out in the field feeding a herd of swine. That's the bottom of the barrel for a young Jewish man, for any Jewish person. And in that set of circumstances, he got to thinking. It was time. But finally he began to think. You see, what he'd been doing before was reacting with his impulses and his money until it's all gone. Now he got to looking at himself and he didn't really like what he saw. Did you ever do something that was shameful and look at yourself in the mirror and you couldn't look yourself in the eye? He began to look at himself and he wasn't pleased with what he saw at all. He said, look at me. Here I am out here feeding hogs, and the Bible says he would have filled his belly with the husk the swine did eat. He's feeding, this husk here, I'm told, refers to carob pods, little scrubby tree that grew over there, and they had little pods like acorns on them. They take these and grind them up and make a sort of a coarse meal out of them to feed livestock. Sometimes the poorer among the people would use it to make a sort of a coarse meal that they would eat. But he was hungry enough that he was willing to eat what he's feeding the hogs. Now, I've been hungry a few times, but I've never been that hungry. I grew up in Virginia, and I lived in the country, and we raised our own meat. We had our own pork, and one of my jobs as a boy was to feed the hogs. I never did like that because, you know, hogs are not very, they're not very pleasant folks to be around. They're rude, they got no manners, they're dirty, they'll push one another out of the trough, squeal one another, and snap at each other. And they'll put their feet right up in the trough where the feed is. They got no manners about them at all. I didn't like that job much, but I had to do that. But I never was hungry enough to want to eat what they were. Never. But he was. This boy was. He said, now you think about back home. Oh, back home. He hadn't been thinking about home much, had he? Back home, he said, my father's hired servants have food enough and to spare. They've got enough and then some over. And I perish with hunger. Now, when he started thinking about home, it wasn't such a bad place to be. When he said, my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, this suggests a rank among servants in wealthy households. There were three classes of servants. First of all, there was the indentured servant. He was born into a family, and he had certain privileges. He was a servant, all right, but he had certain fringe benefits. And then his children that were born to him while he was in servitude to someone else also had certain rights and privileges. Still a servant, but he had some privileges. But the hired servant was a day laborer. He worked for a daily wage, usually a denarius, about 16 or 17 cents what it'd be worth in our money now. He worked for a day's pay, and when the day was over, he got paid his denarius, and then the next day he worked again, he got another. He was a hired, he didn't have any fringe benefits. He didn't have any rights and privileges such as the indentured servant or his children had. He said, the lowest level of servant at my father's house is better off than I am. At least he has something to eat and a little left over. And I'm hungry. So he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home. And I'm going to say to my father when I get home, Father, if you hadn't been so unreasonable and unbending and overbearing and made life so tough and hard for me when I was growing up, I might not have wanted to leave home. Is that what he said? Is that what your Bible says? No, mine doesn't either. He took full responsibility for his own problem. You know, we live in a world now where everybody's a victim. Everybody's a victim. People don't want to assume responsibility for their own actions and their own satisfying their own needs. We want somebody else, the government or somebody, to do it for us. There's a woman a few years ago, it was in the news, I'm sure some of you saw it, that decided to drown her two little children. She had a boyfriend, and she was afraid that she'd lose him if she didn't get rid of these children. She strapped them in the back seat of her car and drove it off or ran it off in a lake and drowned them. And when it came to trial, you know how they defended her? She was abused as a child. Well, now, she might have been, for all I know. That might have been so. But I want to tell you something. Her father and her mother did not trap those children in the back seat of that car and run that off like she did that. She did that. We have these young people that go berserk and go into a schoolroom and shoot a bunch of people. And the first thing you hear from the press about it is, well, they were picked on. They were loners. And they were picked on by others. They were shunned by. Let me tell you something. I know what it's like to be picked on. You know what my first name is? My front name is Connie. I didn't get to vote on it. I was named for a baseball player. But that name is usually associated with females. And I got picked on every day at school. People kidded me about it, teased me about it every day of my life when I went to public school from the first grade to the last grade. And I had to learn to laugh it off and just go on with it. You could either do one thing, you could either laugh it off or try to fight. And I tried that, and I found out that didn't do any good. I still had the same name when I got done with it. I know what it's like to be picked, but I never wanted to take a gun and go to school and shoot my teacher or some of my fellow students. I tell you, people who do that need to assume responsibility for what they do. There may be other people who bear some responsibility for having influence on the lives of these people. That may be also. But I want to tell you what, everybody is responsible for his own deliberate choices. I am, you are, everybody is. And this boy said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to say, I have sinned. You know, it's hard to pucker up your mouth and say that, isn't it? I have sinned. I've seen brethren come before the church sometimes where they're as guilty as midnight and say, well, now, if I've done anything wrong, brethren, I'm sorry. Well, if you haven't done anything wrong, you don't need to be up there in the first place. I have sinned. Own up to your own actions. He said, that's what I'm going to say when I go home. And so he came home. And I want you to notice his return. When he started home, he didn't have a pocket full of money anymore. And there's not any hint of arrogance about him when he came home. No trace of that, whatever. He had lost his robe somehow, or if he had one, it was tattered. Somehow something had happened to his ring. That was a sign of sonship. I don't know if he had had to pawn it during the hard times when he didn't have any money or what. But he didn't have a ring. And his father put shoes on his feet. I don't know about his shoes. They're pretty badly worn, I suppose, if he still had any. He came home in a far different set of circumstances from the way he left. Sometimes our young people who think they have learned everything. I don't mean to pick on young people, but sometimes young people think they know more than they do. And they get out here, they get with the wrong crowd, and they get out here and they wind up, sometimes a girl winds up pregnant or a boy winds up having impregnated a girl. And they wouldn't listen to their parents. Their parents were concerned about some of the friends they made, and they tell them, this is my life, I know what I'm doing, I'm going to marry this guy, I'm going to marry this girl. And they won't listen to any advice from their parents about the character of the people that they're involved with. And then, when disaster strikes, they come home with their offspring and leave them on the doorstep of their parents to raise for them. Do you know how many young people are being reared by the grandparents in this country? Frightful amount. When Tubby Smith was coaching basketball in Kentucky, he's moved on to Minnesota now, but when he was coaching basketball in Kentucky, he said that when he went to recruit ball players, he usually didn't have to convince the athlete that he needed to come to Kentucky. He needed to convince his grandmother who was raising him. And that's true of a good many folks in this country. This young man came back. He said, I'm going to go home. I'm going to tell my father what I've done. I'm going to say I have sinned. And so he came home. Different set of circumstances from the way he left. But I want you to notice how his father received him. It's a perfect picture of God's willingness to forgive the sin. When he came home, the Bible says his father saw him when he was a great way off. Let me say something to you parents. You may have some children that disappoint you. And they may drift off away from the things you tried to teach them. And get into things that give you nightmares and you can't sleep at night. You lay awake at night worrying about it, about them, hoping somehow they'll come to their senses and come back where they need to be. Don't you give up on them. You keep looking. You keep watching and pray. This father saw him a great way off. He never had quit looking for him. I read somewhere, I don't remember where now, that the father had eyes of mercy, for he saw him a great way off. And he had feet of mercy, for he ran to him. And he had arms of mercy, for he embraced him. And lips of mercy, for he kissed him. And a heart of mercy, for he forgave him. He received him joyfully. And he said to one of his servants, go get a robe, get the best one you can find and put on him. He didn't say, well, we'll put him on probation a while. If he straightens up and does like what he ought to, we'll dress him up a little bit here. He said, you go get the best robe you've got and put on him. And a ring on his hand. And shoes for his feet. And then he said, I want you to go get that calf we've had penned up. We've been fattening it up for a special occasion. You kill that calf and dress it out and make a feast. Invite them all in. We're going to rejoice because my son was lost and now he's found. And you know what the Lord has done in this picture? He has pictured the publicans and the sinners who came to their senses and came to sit at the feet of our Lord and listen to him. See, he drew their picture. Here they are. They've come home. And the Lord has received them safe and sound and forgiven. Now, he's going to draw another picture. And the Pharisees and scribes are not going to like this one. Let's start at verse 26. It said, verse 25, now his elder brother, let's get to him. You see, we're just now getting to the point of this whole passage. Oh, there are great lessons to learn about the younger brother, all right. But we're just now getting to the point of this passage. This is what this passage is about. The elder brother was in the field, and he came, drew near to the house, and heard music and dancing. Now, let me say a little bit here about this dancing. This is not the kind of sensuous dancing that we know anything about in our culture. This is the same kind of a thing that was involved when Miriam and the women leaped and danced when they came out of Egypt. It was celebration, and it had spiritual overtones to it. Or David, who danced before the Lord after victories over their enemies. This passage is not to be used as a pretext or an excuse for sensual dancing. But there's a celebration going on in the house. And so he came and he heard it and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. So what's going on in the house? And he said to him, thy brother's come. And thy father's killed for him the fatted calf. Because he had received him safe and sound. Well, that's the truth. And the servant adequately explained what had happened. I want you to look at verse 28 now. Think about it. It says, and he was overcome with joy and went rushing into the house and threw his arms around his brother's neck and said, oh, I'm so glad you're home safe. We've been worried about you. It's so good to see. Is that what it says in your Bible? That way your Bible reads? Mine doesn't either. No, it says he was angry. Angry! What's he angry about? Well, his brother's home. He's angry. And would not go in. He wouldn't even go in the house. Wouldn't have anything to do with it. So his father came out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, I want you to listen to what he said. Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Can you believe that? Is he to be taken seriously? He had never at any time, he said, transgressed his father's commandment. I tell you what, he was a good boy. If you don't think so, just ask him. He'll tell you. He said, you think about the self-righteousness that's involved in that kind of an attitude and state. He said, and yet, you never gave me a kid. Notice that word kid. There's a contrast between kid and calf. Kid's a baby goat. You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Not even a little celebration. But as soon as this, not my brother, he didn't say that. As soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots. That's killed for him, the fatted calf. Not even a baby goat for me, but the calf, the fatted calf for him. And I've been here all this time, and I've been doing good. And I've never done anything wrong. And he's gone off here and squandered your inheritance that you gave him with harlots, prostitutes. And you killed for him the fatted calf. How can this be? You know what the Lord's doing, don't you? He's drawing a picture of the smug, arrogant, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees that were filled with envy. In fact, Pilate, when Jesus was on trial, said he knew that for envy they had delivered him up. Full of that. They couldn't rejoice about these publicans and sinners, as they call them, who came and listened to the Lord. And who found a place at his feet of service to the Father. They couldn't rejoice about that. He's drawing their picture. It wasn't a very pretty picture either. So the Father came out and said, Son, you're ever with me. And all I have is yours. It was meet, proper, that we should be merry, be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost. Prodigal sons. One of them came to realize that he was prodigal and did something about it. The other one never could see himself for what he was. And you know that therein is a great danger for us. It's not too hard for any of us to learn to identify with a younger boy who stumbled and made a number of missteps, got into sin. Which one of us has not at times done that? But I tell you what is hard. It's hard for any of us to see ourselves in the picture of that elder brother. Isn't it? Self-righteous, smug, arrogant. Let me tell you this and I'll close with it. Several years ago I was preaching in another state, congregation in which there were two women that were a great contrast to each other. Both of them at that point were faithful Christians. One was an elderly lady, beautiful white hair, she raised a good family. What you would regard as the very essence of a godly, righteous woman. There was another woman in the congregation about 20 years younger than she was, who'd really been around her when she was young. Her manner of life was scandalous, and it was a small town and everybody knew it. But several years before that, there was a tent meeting in town where a preacher named Earl Flagg went there and held a tent meeting. And that younger woman was baptized. It was the talk of the town. Edith had been baptized. Well, she turned out to be a strong, faithful Christian. She just turned her life around, made it what it ought to be. She became a good Bible student. In fact, I thought she was one of the best Bible students there. I was there for some time. I was at the door one Sunday after the service was over, shaking hands with people when they came out. And I was talking to this older sister, the white hair hurt me. And we were standing there talking, and Edith walked up. And she stuck out her hand to speak to the other sister. And all at once the countenance of this older woman changed. She stuck her nose up in the air and turned on her heels and out the door she went. And I thought, what in the world is this about? It disturbed me. And Sister Edith kind of shook her head a little bit, shook hands with me, and she went on out. I went to see her, the older lady, the next day. I said, I want to know what's going on between you and Sister Edith. You snubbed her. She tried to speak to you, and you turned your nose up, and out the door you went, you didn't even speak. What's wrong with that? What's going on here? Well, she said, Brother Edmund, you don't know that woman like I do. Said, when she was young, she was a talk of this town. And said, I've taught my children not to have anything to do with her, and said, I just try to stay out of her way. We talked a little bit, and I said, Sister, what in the world is the difference between you and the elder brother in the 15th chapter of Luke? Well, that upset her. She cried a little bit about that. But I couldn't see any difference. Could you? That's the very spirit we're talking about here. The very spirit. Sometimes we have members of the church that have problems that some of the rest of us don't have. Maybe they got a drug problem or a drinking problem. And they'll come forward during a meeting sometime and make a confession of wrong and ask the brethren to pray for them. And it may be several months or maybe 2 or 3 years later, they'll come again. And they've had a lapse and gone back into the same problem. And I've heard brethren actually say, well, I wonder how long it's going to last this time. Well, let's hope it does. You remember the Lord said, those that are sick need a doctor. They need a physician. I came to seek and save what was lost. May the Lord help us not to be in the shoes of the younger brother and waste what we have riotously. And may he help us too not to be arrogant and self-righteous like the elder brother was. Prodigal sons. Two of them in the passage. You've been a good, patient audience. Thank you for listening like you have. Now, would you open your hymn books to the song that Brother has announced? God is calling the prodigal son, the prodigal come. Just a moment, we're going to stand together and sing this, but before we do, I want to say just a word or two more. I don't know everybody, and I don't know where you stand with the Lord. It may well be that we have some here among us today who need to become a Christian. You need to confess your faith in the Lord. Repent of sin in your life. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and put him on in baptism today. And we'll help you do that. We've made arrangements to do that. And the Father will gladly receive you with open arms. And he'll forgive you. And we'll all celebrate. And the angels will rejoice too with us. And it might be that you started serving the Lord and you've gone off into the far country and you've gotten into things you had no business getting into, and you need to make some public corrections before the church here at this place. If you do, then take advantage, won't you, of this opportunity. We're asking you to make your way down to the aisle and to the front seat. We'll pray with you and for you, and we'll do everything we can to help you to do what's right. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you respond right now while we stand together and while we sing? Let's sing.
God is calling the prodigal son without delay. Hear, O hear him calling, calling out your name. Though you wander so far from his presence, come today. Hear his love.